Well, let's see. The first passage of Scripture we'll look at tonight will be Revelation chapter 3. I think we'll go with that one. Revelation chapter 3. Yeah, if we could move this over, that'd be great. That'd be great. Don't forget, any of you who are getting any materials, I'll have the sign-up sheet around tomorrow morning and the stuff there if you want to look at it, and my wallet for collecting. No. But you remember, you can get the whole set of hermeneutics, all 24 lectures and study guide on CD. Pass it on to somebody you think who would profit from this, or you can use it to teach, whatever. Put one on? Okay, let's put an overhead on here. How about this one right here? That one, of course, you've seen that before, right? Hermeneutics, the science and art of biblical interpretation, and we're using these various principles. But before that, I did promise a limerick, right? Now, you know Richard Strout here. He and his wife have come down for the conference season, and they've done a wonderful job. In fact, let's give them a little hand here. But, you know, they came all the way down from Canada. Did you know that Richard was really into fishing? But I saw this little limerick. Well, I made it up. But anyway, there once was an outdoorsman named Strout, who never caught a single Canadian trout. He changed to the American way and played baseball every day. But, of course, you guessed it, he always struck out. You got it. Yeah. So I'm going to read now something I picked up off the internet. Now, I want you to take this in the right way, and I'm going to share with you after I share this little humor, you know, how I use this to actually preach the gospel a couple of weeks ago. But you understand where we're coming from on this, and we all understand. I know you're all here and aware of how it works out, you know, when we go to heaven and so forth. So take it in the right spirit here. But a man, excuse me, a man died and appeared before St. Peter at the pearly gates. "Have you ever done anything of particular merit to get into heaven?" St. Peter asked. "Well, I can think of one thing," the man offered. "Once on a trip to the Black Hills out in South Dakota, I came upon a gang of bikers who were threatening a young woman. I directed them to leave her alone, but they wouldn't listen. So I approached the largest and most heavily tattooed biker and smacked him in the face, kicked his bike over, ripped out his nose ring, and threw it on the ground. I yelled, 'Now back off, or I'll kick the tar out of all of you.' St. Peter was impressed. 'When did this happen?" "Oh, just a couple of minutes ago." Anyway. All right. Now, how did I use that to preach the gospel, all right? Well, believe it or not, a couple of weeks ago, the Baptist Church in our town, Central Baptist Church of Westerly, Rhode Island, they are going through some internal struggles, and as a result, the pastor left. And it's an American Baptist church, and so they've been filling in. All right? Now they asked me if I would fill in one Sunday. Now I knew, I knew there was a number of unbelievers there, right? And so you have, one, you want to get out the gospel, and you also want to deal with this problem that they're undergoing internally, some, you know, problems, all right? So in view of what we had last night, what passage of Scripture do you think I should chose to preach on. I chose Philippians 2:12. That was my text. And you remember what we learned there, right? That Paul is urging the Philippians to work out their own salvation. And, of course, we saw what it meant in context. Work out this solution to your problem of this internal strife, this disunity. But, of course, I prefaced it all with what it does not mean. And, of course, it doesn't mean you work your way to heaven. And I then went and I said, you know, most people have this idea that when all is said and done, you're going to stand outside the gates of heaven and St. Peter's going to be there, like in this little story I read off the internet. And I got everybody's attention, of course, with this humor. But then I said, of course, that is totally biblically wrong. There's not going to be any of this standing outside the gates of heaven with Peter asking, you know, let's see what you did and weighing the works and all that. And then I proceeded to preach the pure gospel from that. And then went on to deal with, you know, this internal problem that they're having based on working out your salvation. So, anyway, hermeneutics comes in all the time, doesn't it? And you can go from all kinds of ways to start preaching the gospel. Well, now, we're not getting very far through this course. We only have tonight and tomorrow, right? But I would like to, right now, go back to principle number 10 here, because I do want to get to the homework before tonight is over. Not giving out any prizes, but I'll show you, you know, how to deal with that homework assignment. But if you go to... let me get my notes straightened out here first. Revelation 3:20. All right? The principle is aim for one interpretation, many applications. Remember we said right from the beginning, there's only one right interpretation of Scripture. It's not like in some of those Bible studies that maybe you've been in. Well, I think it means this to me, it means this to me. Well, okay, everybody can have their wish. No, one right interpretation. But many applications. Now, remember, the one right interpretation may be multifaceted, like fulfilled prophecy. May have a partial fulfillment, an ultimate fulfillment. It may be multifaceted, but still it's one interpretation, not many, but many applications. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 3. And verse 20, a well-known verse, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Now let me ask you, is that in a salvation context, or is it in a fellowship context? How many would say salvation? Don't put your hand up. How many would say fellowship, yeah. It's certainly in a fellowship context because look at the context. This is a message to one of the seven churches of Asia. It's the message to Laodicea. Laodicea was the lukewarm church. They were apathetic. They were believers, but they were really lukewarm, and they're reprimanded and rebuked for this, for their apathetic state. And now there is this invitation to open the door for fellowship. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. This is fellowship, an invitation for communion with the Lord. If anyone there at Laodicea, and today, it certainly can be applied today. If anyone would want fellowship with the Lord and they're backslidden, lukewarm, hey, come back to the Lord. Open the door. The Lord wants to have fellowship with us. Can it be applied to salvation? The one interpretation certainly is a message to that church at Laodicea in that first century. And it's to get their act together and open the door for communion with the Lord, fellowship. But it could be applied, certainly, to anyone today, Christian, who needs to have fellowship with the Lord. But it certainly could be applied for salvation, too. Open your heart's door. You know how I know that? This is the scripture that the Lord used to save me. So I know it's a valid application, all right? But the Lord spoke to me through this scripture. And I was, as a young child, you know, I was looking at that painting, you know, where Christ is standing outside the garden gate knocking, and I asked my father what this is all about, and he said, this represents your heart's door and so forth. And this verse, and, you know, hey, I received the Lord as my Savior at that point. So I know this can be applied to salvation, because that's the way it worked in my life. But the one right interpretation, of course, is it's in the fellowship context. All right, so one interpretation, many applications. Now let's take another example. Romans 1:16. Now this is going to maybe be a little tougher, but let's check it out. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. All right, I'm going to give you three applications of this scripture. And we're going to say all three are okay, valid, because one interpretation applications. But after I give you the three options, the three applications, I want you to tell me which one is best. There will be a better application. And what's the key to your best applications? Closer to the one right interpretation. The closer you are in your application to the interpretation, the better your application is, the more right on, the more solid hermeneutical ice you're on, to use a illustration. All right. Let's say option number one. On Friday, you're going to go to St. Augustine, right? Remember, St. Augustine is in Florida. St. Augustine is in heaven. You knew that, right? All right. Well, anyway, you're going to St. Augustine. All right. Well, rather than just wander around the town, whatever, there's going to be the option of standing on the street corner and preaching the gospel. How many want to do it? Now, don't put your hands up, but this is one one application. And so nobody puts their hand up. So I said, wait a minute, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Come on, you Park of the Ponds people. So now we get some people to go. All right, that's one application of this verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Power of God unto salvation. Option number two. Along the way, we stop at a restaurant. We all go in for dinner. Here we're sitting around a table, a lot of other people around there. Are you going to bow your head and pray? Is somebody going to lead in prayer? Or are you going to do the rub the eyebrow trick? Now, suppose you're into the rub the eyebrow, you know, kind of like one of those deals. And I say, what is this? This is a Christian Park of the Palm. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16. All right, that's option number two. Option number three, application number three. Your grandchildren. See, if this was a young people's group, I'd say you guys are going to be going on to college, right? But now, your grandchildren are going to be going on to college. Some of them will do the right thing and come to Emmaus. Others may go on to a secular school. But let's say they go on to a secular school, and they are going to take a philosophy class. And there's a non-Christian professor there. And they are challenged to write a paper on a worldview. and you hear about it. And you call your grandson or granddaughter and say, well, what are you going to write about? Are you going to be willing to talk about the Christian worldview? And they might be on the fence, kind of wavering, and you quote over the phone, listen, what did Paul say? Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Power of salvation. Now there's application option number three. All three are valid. One interpretation, many applications. What's the best of those three applications? How many say standing on a street corner in St. Augustine preaching the gospel? How many say being willing to pray in the restaurant? Not be ashamed to pray for your food in the restaurant. How many say the best application is the stand up for the Christian worldview in a pagan philosophy class? All right, you're right on. Option number three is the best. Why? Why is it the best? It's the closest to the interpretation. When Paul writes this and challenges the Romans here in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul is not thinking when he's writing this of speaking on street corners. And he's not thinking of praying in restaurants, even though those are valid applications. He's thinking of how the Christian worldview stacks up against any other worldview. The Greek-Roman philosophies, Paul is saying, he's writing to the Romans, these all fall short. You know what the whole theme and argument of the book of Romans is? It's the gospel. It's not just preaching the gospel, it's teaching the gospel. Showing right from the beginning how all mankind is guilty before God, whether religious Jew, cultured Gentile, pagan, whatever, all have fallen short, Romans 3:23. And then moving on to showing God's way of salvation by grace through faith. Even in the Old Testament, that's the way it was, Romans 4. Now coming to Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith. Moving on to the great package of salvation, Romans 6 through 8, all that we have besides forgiveness of sin. And on into how the biggest question that would come up in the minds then, well, what about the Jewish people? Romans 9 through 11, about what God is doing with Israel. Then moving on to your very practical part of Romans. So that's the whole context of the book of Romans, showing God's world plan. It's the worldview. It's the bottom line. All these Greek-Roman philosophies fall short. They don't hang together. It doesn't fit together. Only the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes, Jew or Gentile. That's the interpretation. Now, do you see how the application in going up in a pagan, secular classroom, the gospel, the worldview, the Christian worldview stacks up? You do not have to be ashamed of it. It holds together. It's the only one that really makes sense. Existentialism, whatever you got, all fall short. They don't have the answers. The gospel does. It's the power of God. Does everybody follow? So it certainly can be applied to preaching on a street corner, not being afraid or not being ashamed to pray for your food in a restaurant. But clearly, overwhelmingly, the best application is closer to the interpretation of the gospel makes sense. It's God's plan. It's the only worldview. And more we could say. Let's go to our homework assignment because it fits right in here. Because we said you always want to proceed from then to now. And you have that diagram of the bridge. The bridge from then to now. So you always want to start here. And when you come across the bridge to the now, even in applications as we just did, your smoother transition across the bridge is always what closest to what it meant then. Now, sometimes, as we'll go through some of these P's, it means exactly the same thing. Like a proposition, propositional truths, straight statement of facts. Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce, says the Lord. What did it mean then? Well, you go back and check out the background and the context of Malachi 2:16. After the great revival in Nehemiah's time, they backslid and all kinds of stuff was going on, and they were divorcing their wives. And God says, I hate divorce. Malachi 2:16. Come across the bridge. What does it mean today? I hate divorce. That doesn't mean that God doesn't pick up the pieces and on we go, but there's no changing of God's propositional truth on this. How about precept? Precept is a biblical directive like thou shalt not commit adultery. It's a precept. All right, come. What did it mean then? Back when in Exodus 20, when it was given. Don't commit adultery. What does it mean now? It's a precept. We take the biblical directive the same way. Don't commit adultery. But now, how about principle? Go to Acts chapter 1:8. Acts 1:8. We will get to the homework. But Acts chapter 1:8, here's what the Lord said as he's going to be leaving. He tells, here's a biblical directive, Acts chapter 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. All right, here's the Lord speaking to his disciples and giving them a directive, namely to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and then they're to move out to Judea, starting in Jerusalem, then move out to Judea, Samaria, then follow through with the Great Commission, go into all the world. All right, if we were to follow this scripture as a precept, if you were to follow this as a precept, what would you advise your grandchildren to do if they wanted to get into foreign mission work? Where should they start? Start in Jerusalem. And then move out. Well, we don't follow it as a precept. Some scriptures we do follow as precepts. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But here's a biblical directive, remain in Jerusalem and so forth. We don't follow as a precept, but we do follow it as a principle. In fact, there's probably more than one principle here that we can draw out. Everybody follow what we're doing? You always start here. Always. Always start here. But now as you move across to now in your application, you know, sometimes it's just straight propositional truth. Sometimes it's a precept. Sometimes it's a principle. Give me a principle that we can draw out of it. We're not going to send all our young people over to Jerusalem to start, although they can join me on a Holy Land tour if they want. But what principle could we draw out of this? Start at home. Don't even think about foreign mission field. If you can't share the gospel with your neighbors, start at home. You want to see if God's calling you to a wider sphere? Well, how are you doing right now? Where you are? So that's certainly one principle. Start in your own backyard first. Another principle that could come out of this is, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but isn't it interesting when you follow this directive as well as the rest of missionary strategy in the book of Acts, Paul always started in the big city. He didn't start out in the boonies and let it ripple in. Not that that's wrong. But if you're going to follow principles, and the principle right here, Jerusalem's the capital. Start there. Now move out from there. And you know, when you really look at it, as far as statistics go, you're far more effective if you start, you know, in the big city and let it ripple out from there. That's not to say God can't, you know, send missionaries all over the place and start out in the boondocks somewhere. But if you're looking for missionary principles, strategy from the book of Acts, and following principles, certainly starting in the big cities is a principle that comes out of the book of Acts. And more we could say. More we could say, certainly. But now sometimes we come across the bridge with practice and pattern. This is big in the assemblies. I'll never forget when I went to seminary, I was taking this church history course. And, you know, I didn't even expect to do this tonight. I was going to go to the homework, but anyway, we'll just keep going here. So I was taking this church history course. And the professor was describing the way it was in the early church. And I mean, he was like describing a Plymouth Brethren breaking of bread. Unbelievable. There was no clergy, and they met once a week, and everyone, the brothers all shared, and wow, I'm saying this, I didn't realize this guy was in the Brethren. So I went down to his office after the class and said, whoa, I didn't know you were in the Plymouth Brethren. Plymouth Brethren, I'm not in the Plymouth Brethren. I said, but you know what you just described? When you were talking about the early church, that's exactly the way I was brought up. That's the way I always thought this is what the Bible taught and all churches should do it this way. And you were describing this. I mean, I was convinced, you know, you had grown up the same way. Oh, no. That's the way they did it in the early church, but you don't have to do it that way now. Oh, you can have clergy. You can have, oh, man, that was kind of like a letdown, right? But all of a sudden, I realized what was going on here. He was coming across the bridge a different way than I was. See, we come across the bridge. We see 1 Corinthians chapter 14, right? Each one of you have a psalm, hymn, and so forth. And we see it the way it was in that first century context, just the way he described it in his lecture. And we, those of you who have brethren backgrounds, come across the bridge, not exactly making practice and pattern the same as precept, but almost. He was coming across the bridge as, well, we can draw principles from that, but we don't have to follow that practice and pattern. That was first century. That was the first. There's nothing that forces us to do that way today. We can have ministers. You can have the clergy, whatever. He was coming, what it got down to, bottom line, hermeneutics, the way you cross the bridge. So, what can we say in conclusion of that? Well, here's one thing you can say for sure. If you seek to do it the way it was in the first century, as we see it in the epistles, and as the church emerges out of Judaism in the book of Acts, and you seek to follow that way, you can't be wrong. You can't be wrong. That's not to say other ways aren't acceptable and so forth. And by the way, we would never say practice and pattern are identical to precept. But I think you can safely say, while apostolic practice is not synonymous with apostolic precept, it's not too far away. It's pretty close. And you can't go wrong by following apostolic practice and pattern. But let's, brothers and sisters, when we follow it, let's follow it, you know, with joy and not splitting and on we go, right? But certainly that's the way many of you have, including myself, have always believed that this is the way you cross the bridge. That the closer you can come to the way it was in the first century as it's described in the New Testament, you're on safe hermeneutical grounds. But I came to realize that not everybody crosses the bridge that way. And so it's not that they're heretics or anything like that. It's just that they're not seeing the same emphasis in practice and pattern of the first century as you see in precept. Now, we're going to talk more about these other P's, namely a picture, promise, personal, how you, that's another way you come across the bridge, because many times you don't get all the P's out of every verse, for, that's for sure. Generally speaking, it's one of the P's. But sometimes in the very scripture where you're seeing it, you're getting a principle, there may be a personal application there too. But be careful. Be careful when you come across the bridge with the personal. You don't want to take scripture. Well, I'll give you an example. I heard this from R.C. Sproul, on one of R.C. Sproul's tapes, all right? Some of you have heard of him. I mean, he's down here in Orlando, Ligonier Studies. And the transition that I had from engineering to working with Young Life and then on to seminary, I did spend some time personally with R.C. Sproul because I was really concerned about this whole thing of what's right, dispensational theology or Reformed theology. So he was up in Pittsburgh at that time, and I spent 2 weeks at his Ligonier Valley Study Center really getting it straightened out. And as a result, I went further on to Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, where they taught Reformed theology. So tomorrow morning, that's what I'm going to talk about, because some of you wanted to know a little bit more about covenant and Reformed theology as compared with dispensational theology. That's the good stuff. not a disease, right? But I came out more strongly convinced of dispensational theology than when I went in. But it's not like, you know, I just was spoon-fed this from a child, did my homework well, studied with R.C. Sproul, went to Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, and so forth. But I'll never forget, R.C. gave this illustration. It's a good one, and it was on one of his tapes, but it's from Zechariah, all right? Zechariah, and the way the story goes is, while he was assistant pastor at the College Hill Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. That's where I met him first. A young woman getting to the point of her mid-30s was very concerned about meeting Prince Charming. And he hadn't come along yet. And she wanted to get married. And so he was counseling her to hold on, God's not done yet, and so forth. But she was really discouraged. But she came in one Sunday morning, all happy. Whoa, what's going on? God gave me a promise. Gave me a promise from Scripture that Mr. Wright is right on the horizon. Oh, really? Where's that Scripture? Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Praise the Lord. Well, R.C. on his tape says, I had to tell us, you can't take, that's a messianic prophecy. You can't take that and apply it to yourself. You can't make a personal application of that. Oh, she was so disappointed. And then, of course, R.C. adds his apocryphal part to the story. Was he surprised when some guy shows up in the church parking lot 2 weeks later riding on a colt. That was not true, that part. I know some of you would love that to be true, right? That part of the story. Well, the point was well taken. I mean, there are many scriptures where we can draw a personal application. God can speak to us in a very personal way. But you got to be careful here. You better believe it. You always have to start here. You start here. And you better not be taking messianic prophecies and applying them to yourself. Or let's even say, let's say under the law, as we see the law, God promised that if they would follow him, he would send rain on their land. Can an Iowa farmer who's facing drought claim that in a personal way? Whoa, I'd be very careful here. That's thin hermeneutical ice. You can't take that and apply it today to yourself. You got to be careful about opening the Bible and just, oh, I will send rain. Oh, okay, it's going to rain. We need rain. Dare I say it? I'm not saying that God couldn't somewhere along the line do that. But practice good hermeneutics. Don't take scripture that doesn't apply to you. Messianic prophecies or something under the law and just rip it out and, there it is. God spoke to me today. Same thing with the promises, right? Personal promises. I mean, there's plenty of promises that we can apply to ourselves in Scripture. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't depend on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He'll direct your path. You can claim that. But you can't claim the promise of rain if you're following the Lord, that you will never have to go through a drought on your cornfield. So be careful how you cross the bridge here. We're going to talk more on the picture, the prophecy and the picture here, probably tomorrow night. This gets down to spiritualization of Scripture. But in the time that remains, I promised I'd do the homework. So here's what we want to do on the homework. The homework, remember, was Luke 15, the story or parable of the lost son. If you're preaching on that today and giving a Bible study on it and you're applying it today, is it best applied to a lost person who becomes a believer, or is it best applied to a person who's a backslider and is restored? Now, I hope you all see now that what we're doing here is both of those would be applications for sure. Apply it to a backslider, apply it to somebody who's not a Christian who becomes a believer. You could say both are applications, one interpretation, many applications. So both applications would be valid. Runaway rebels. It can apply to unbelievers that come to salvation. It can apply to believers who backslide. But one of those is the better application, because it will be closer to the interpretation. So now we go in doing the homework. What was it when the Lord gave it to the original audience? What did it best represent? Who's the Lord talking to? Who's he have in mind? Backsliders or unbelievers? Well, let's look at Luke 15. Turn to Luke 15. Now, the first thing you notice about the context of Luke 15 is there's not just one parable. There are three. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Obviously, all three go together. You ever hear the lost sheep applied to a backslider? The one that's lost, the Lord goes out. The one, I mean, we generally have heard that preached for an unbeliever, right? Same thing with the lost coin and so forth. So already you can see, if all three go together, context-wise, it looks like the Lord may have had unbelievers in mind when he's giving these three parables. But more! Who is the Lord talking to here? Well, we have to go back to verses 1 and 2 to see who the audience is. Get it now? Left side of the bridge. What did it mean to the original audience? Who's the original audience? Who is the Lord talking to? Verses 1 and 2. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And then he tells the parables. Ah, there is the original audience is two different groups. There are the Zacchaeuses and Mary Magdalenes, right? The tax collectors and the open sinners. Everybody's a sinner, but the idea here is the open sinners, those who were ceremonially unclean, the Zacchaeuses, the Mary Magdalenes. That was one group. And then verse 2, there are the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. So you've got two different groups in this original audience. Are they both believing groups? No. Is one believing, one not? They're all unbelievers. They're all unbelievers. Now, some of those open sinners, the Zacchaeus and Mary Magdalene, were coming. Already do you see in the story of the lost son, how many brothers were there? Two brothers. Can't you just see the parallel right here? The two groups, the runaway son, he's like the Mary Magdalene, the Zacchaeus, but they were coming. But who does that older son represent? That self-righteous brother. Clearly, the scribes and the Pharisees. It's so clear when you look at the context who the Lord has in mind when he's giving these parables. But now the biggest... So clearly, you've got two groups of unbelievers. Left-hand side of the bridge. Unbelievers, unbelievers, unbelievers. That's who he's talking to. Two different kinds. Self-righteous ones and those who were at least coming. So when you come across the bridge, your best in view of the three parables, lost, 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 found, 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 unbelievers that he's addressing, your best application right off would be your lost coming to salvation. But you say, it's got to be a backslider because he's in the family. How many saw that? I mean, that's a big thing, right? He's in the family. And, you know, he goes away and comes back. Surely that would represent a backslider. All right, now hermeneutics. How can we explain if indeed the Lord had unbelievers in mind, why would he use a family illustration? There you go. Right. He's talking to Jewish people. They're considered all the way through the Bible the family of God. They're in a covenant relationship, even though they weren't believers. So it's natural for the Lord to use a family illustration. So, see, what we've done when you jump to the conclusion, oh, it must represent a backslider because it's a family, we've kind of like read New Testament theology back into the situation, you know, the family of God as believers today. But you got to think of the historical context as the Lord is giving it. He's giving it to Jewish people who are always considered the family of God. So even though they're unbelievers, it's natural for him and right for him and right on, of course, for him to use a family illustration. So, That situation should have resolved itself, but let me give you one other point here. Some of you may have thought that the phrase used here, alive again, may have indicated a backslider that comes back, right? Because his son was dead and is alive again. All right. The word here, alive again, could be translated just come to life. Okay? That Greek word there could be translated just comes to life. And the very fact that you have this language, lost, found, dead, alive, comes to life, emphasizes that it's an unbeliever. In fact, if you make this a backslider, you've got a theological problem. Because you're saying he lost his salvation, right? Went back into the dead category, now comes to life again. You got a theological problem with eternal security. But there's no problem here, because the best application is not a backslider. In line closest with the interpretation, it best represents, in application, a lost person coming to salvation. So look again at verse 7. In all three parables, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Lost person coming to salvation. Verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Salvation, not restoration of a backslider. And now in the third parable, verse 24. This son of mine was dead and has come to life. And verse 32. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. So clearly in the context to the original audience, the Lord has unbelievers in mind. Certainly in the self-righteous brother, you have represented the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees. In the runaway, rebellious son, you have unbelievers that were coming to their senses. The Zacchaeuses, the Mary Magdalene. And they are coming and receiving salvation. So now you come across the bridge to what's the best application for today. While it could be used either way, one interpretation, many applications, yet you're on safer hermeneutical grounds when your application is closest to the interpretation. So it really is best applied today in reference to a lost person becoming a believer. You agree with me? Don't raise your hands. Our time is gone. We'll pick it up there tomorrow with some more principles. And don't forget, you can get the tapes to get all the principles and all the examples and more we could say. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the truth of what we learn in these three parables of Luke 15, that you indeed are the good shepherd and the one who looks for the lost. And Lord, we thank you that the miracle of new birth from death to life can take place when we come to you by faith. We pray that we would be better enabled as a result of this systematic approach to studying and interpreting your word. We'd be better able to share your word with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.